The book of Philippians, I'm looking at the beginning at chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I've been praying this morning's message is intended to be an overview of some of the themes which are found in this book. We've been going verse by verse through these portions, but notice there's some overriding themes that carry over through several verses, and we want to be looking at that and some of the principles that are taught through many of the verses. We'll be able to cover every theme that is in there, but we want to go through some of the highlights here, some of the benefits which are in here, a summary of some of the teachings which are there. In the first chapter, we see they are beginning and carry on throughout the epistle, written, of course, from Rome to Philippi, carried back from Rome by a certain believer named Epaphroditus. Paul opens, teaches. He is there with Timothy and teaches several things to them. There's overriding principles, as he mentions. There's a theme of ownership. There's a theme of grace and of peace. There are themes of gratitude and of joy. There are themes of unity, of humility, themes of purpose, themes of endurance, themes of aspiration, and themes of anticipation. We won't be covering all of those. But you see that what overrides his heart here in this epistle, he wants to bring to the hearts of those in Philippi. He had made more than one trip there. Initially, the trip, you see, is recorded in Acts chapter 16, where he goes. This is where the Philippian jailer, of course, is converted to Christ. It is where Lydia and the others who were there gathered by the riverside for prayer. Not enough Jews to form a quorum that they would have a synagogue there. So you'd have just some people meeting there for prayer. So small was the Jewish presence there. And you can see there was discrimination against the Jews also whenever those slaveholders see that this young slave girl is delivered from the power of a demonic spirit which was able to tell fortunes. They say, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Now, that was an accusation against them. And so the anti-Semitism was present there and then as well. It is one epistle, he says here in the first verse, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The saints are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You might say three categories, but it's just one epistle. This is for everybody. And even whenever he later on lists discusses about the elders, he says, not as Peter says this actually, not as lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. Well, if they are to be examples, then the letter is written to them, and they're to be examples for everyone else, then what is written is beneficial for all people. But there's a principle of ownership which is mentioned here, which carries on throughout. The Apostle Paul has said elsewhere, and he emphasizes this here as he begins the epistle, the ownership. He reminds us that we are servants, and the word is not diakonos, hired hands or hired servants, but is the word doulos, which just means bondservants, the bondservants of Jesus Christ there in verse 1. And then he's reminding himself of the purpose of being here, that they are not being paid for what they're doing, but they are God's property. An important principle for us to keep in mind. Whenever something occurs to us, something happens to our belongings, something happens in our life, or anything else, to remind ourselves that we are somebody else's property. The care for ourselves, which we do, we're caring for somebody else's property. And so it is goes throughout this epistle. He says, I'm doing these things as a servant. What he does as somebody else's servant. He's being sent out. You have that case of Abraham who sends out his servant to seek someone to seek a wife for his son. Paul emphasizes that elsewhere in other parts of his scripture in the epistles. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This makes sense. You're going to handle somebody else's property. It's going to be for the owner's benefit. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men. Then Peter says it in his second epistle. There were false prophets among you, among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. They're going to deny the Lord that bought them. They are not his children, but they are his property. They have been purchased. In other words, a person's sins are paid for, whether or not they are forgiven. And that is the problem. Not that Jesus Christ, as John would say, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. The fact is, people's sins are paid for, but because there's not an ineffectiveness to the salvation, to what has been purchased. In fact, I said this to some of the hyper-Calvinists. I want to say that Christ paid for the sins of the elect. Yes, he did. He paid for everyone else's sins also. The point is that some people's sins are not forgiven because they will not repent or they will not trust him. Everyone's sins are paid for. I asked one time, I said, how much more would you want him to suffer in order to pay for everybody? How much more would he have to have died or suffered in order to cover everybody? In order to provide sins, their theme, of course, is that there's a limit to the atonement. I said, well, what else would he have had to done to cover everybody else? They kind of hemmed and hawed, and that didn't occur to them. Now, that's not what it is. And their point was that if Christ paid for everybody's sins, then everybody's going to go to heaven. So that isn't the case. And I just emphasize the fact, everyone's sins are paid for. But as the gospel writers say, you will not repent, therefore you are not going to be forgiven. There's no forgiveness apart from repentance. There's no salvation except through the Lord. And so we are bought. We are somebody else's property. We are both his creation, and we are his property. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says something here in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, which is a very beneficial thing for somebody to do. It's a very complimentary thing for them to do. And it's what a wonderful thing is for this servant of God who could concentrate on teaching these themes. He says, what a relief. You know, there were some things which bothered him about the Philippians, but he says this as a general statement. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, what a benefit it is to others. Whenever they think about you, are they thankful? The way you relate to other people, those with whom you have to do, whether it's your family members, employers, You know, sometimes I could say, my mom's passed away this past year. I say, I thank the Lord that I had a good mother, et cetera, et cetera. So you think about somebody and be thankful. Think about somebody and be thankful. Paul says, every time I think about you, I'm thankful. That's quite a compliment, isn't it? Now, for some of the Corinthians, he didn't say, every time I think about you, I'm thankful. It brought him a lot of grief, didn't it? He couldn't say that about everybody. So not all of these epistles are just saying the same thing over and over again in just the different words. That's not the case. There's a lot of overlap with some of them. You look at Ephesians, look at Colossians, so very similar. Similar problems, needed similar teachings. But there was a lot of difference from one group to another group. He says, I'm thankful every time I think about you. And it reminds us of the fact, here Paul says, and he's exercising the mind of Christ. And you see that theme in the second chapter. Christ humbles himself. I humble myself. Timothy humbled himself as a servant. Epaphroditus humbled himself as a servant. Guess whose turn it is now? Yes, it's your turn to be humble like a servant also. He says, these people are examples to you and follow me. The things you've seen and heard in me and I've taught you, do those things and the God of peace will be with you. We saw that in the fourth chapter. And so he has this principle that says, you belong to somebody else, your service is meant for somebody else, and whatever other people think about you, they should be thankful for you. Is that the case? And that's the challenge, of course, which he has. He himself says, I am grateful. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. We ought to be thankful to God. You know, I said this about my dad one time. They said, someone asked me, he said, do you think you could, your dad is up in heaven, he can hear you? I said, I might want to thank God for my dad. I'm not sure what all this is going on. You read about the rich man and Lazarus, and there's some conversations. One person is aware of him. I've got five brothers left on earth, so he's aware about something, but he may just know that they hadn't shown up yet. You know, they must be still on earth because I'm here and they ain't here yet, and so they must be still there. How much is known is not clear to us. I said, I can't really thank my dad for being a good dad. I told that to my brother one time. I said, he was a good dad. He said, he's not a very good carpenter. He was trying to repair a porch. I said, no, but he's a good daddy. I said, and, you know, he kind of got a little shame-faced at that. You know, are you thankful for other people? Are you the sort of person that makes other people thankful? He says, I thank my God every time I think about you. I'm thankful to God. So anyway, I told this person, even though I don't know my dad can hear me, I can thank God for my dad. If it gets passed on, it does, or if not, that's okay. Eventually, it'll be there. But our thankfulness always ought to be to the Father, because if somebody is somebody you'd be thankful for, the main reason for that would be because God has worked that work in his life. It's really God who ends up getting the thanks. He's really the primary cause of the reason why you're thankful for that person anyway. I'm thankful for my mother. Why? Because she's the sort of person who God worked in her heart and made me be thankful for her because of what the Lord initially had done anyway. So he says, I thank my God every time I remember you, because he knows my first visit to Philippi wasn't so nice, was it? Got thrown into the prison, our feet fastened in stocks, we were beaten, earthquake happened, and not such a pleasant time. And he says, but I thank God every time I think about you, because he had seen what God had done in them. And whenever we appear, he says that you're going to be lights in this world. The point is not that we should be drawing or shining the spotlight in our own eyes, but that we should reflect or let other people know that it's really the Lord is the one who really needs to be thankful. They really need to be thankful for the Lord. If we do anything beneficial to somebody else, it's because of what the Lord has done. And he is thankful and appreciative. I know I've said this before, but I've said it again. Somebody said, you know, someone was upset about things going on at work. I said, you know, how can you have a good attitude about that? I don't always have a good attitude, by the way. Just FYI. I said, well, I just tell myself, you know, because this person was disgruntled, said, this shouldn't happen. It's, you know, I did all this and this and this and this. And I try to put a positive spin on it. And I said, I always tell myself I have a better day than what I deserve. I look at the cross. I said, there's what I deserve. And today is not a day on the cross. So I'm getting better than what I deserve. So you can be appreciative that you're getting better than what you ought to get. And that's, you know, Paul says, I'm a thankful, I'm an appreciative person. It says whenever he goes and talks there about the people, how wicked they're going to be in the last day, unholy, despisers of what is good, unthankful. We have a generation before us who's, how can I deride them? What terrible thing can I say about them? They're worse than we are. About being ungrateful. They're so accustomed to having everything given to them. Years ago, of course, even during America's Great Depression, I think it was Will Rogers says, America will be the first country ever to go to the poorhouse in an automobile. And, you know, we have so much, you know, oh, I'm so poor, they're going to turn my electricity off. Now, my grandparents never worried about their electricity being turned off because they didn't have any. Might, you know, not have enough kerosene or something, but they weren't worried about the electricity being turned off. We have gotten so much, we're accustomed to so much, that we think it'd be terrible if we lost these things because we've been given so much. And if we've been given so much here in this blessed nation in which we have, and we can sometimes not be so grateful for those things. The air conditioning went out. Mike, help me. No air conditioning. We're in South Georgia, like people hadn't lived in South Georgia for 300 years. You know, the fact is that we miss the things. If we miss the physical things and the tangible things of the world, and we're not always thankful for them, think of the things which the Lord has provided for us that we're not thankful for. I mean, if there, we can hardly enumerate all the things that we have just by being Americans that we have. Think of all the things which the Lord has provided for us, and we're not always thankful for us. Even more so is there to be thankful for. So the first thing he says, I'm a bondservant. I really don't deserve anything, I'm actually somebody, even me is belongs to somebody else. But I'm thankful to God every time I think about you. God has started something, and He is going to finish it. So He has this theme of gratitude. And He's thankful, He says, for something specific. He says in verse 5, I'm thankful for your fellowship with the gospel from the first day until now. That always helped them out, always provided for that thing. Not just fellowship, not just, oh, you've financed it so I could do it. Remember who this is addressed to, all the saints with the bishops and the deacons. It's for everybody. It's for all those people, all inclusive of those things. You know, for me personally, the idea of sharing the gospel has shifted more for, as an early young believer, thinking and trying to get my motivations up, trying to get myself psyched up to try to tell something to somebody else. It shifted more over to try to be motivating somebody else to listen to what I have to say. That is, you know what they need to know, but getting them to listen. We should be ready to speak, of course, all the time, in season, out of season. Always ready to share those spiritual things, whether it's talking about sin or judgment or God or eternity. We should be ready to talk about those things. But if others are going to begin to ask us spiritual questions, we ought to do something about our lives, something about our conversations that others will notice and at least begin to wonder why we can be so hopeful about the future. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God always in your hearts. In other words, give Him a special place in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you. Not just every man you walk up to and start a conversation with. You may be starting a conversation and then it's talking about the hope that you have. But to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. With meekness and with fear. That is, there's really nothing special about you. You don't even own yourself. And there's somebody else who's really the one who's in charge. And if you're going to be thankful, you really just have to be thankful to God. There isn't anything special about you. It's the person who's occupying me that is special. People want to go to visit a White House and stay in the Lincoln bedroom. There's nothing special about the furniture there, really. But it's just, well, that's where Lincoln stayed. Yeah, so they want to stay there. You know, and there's really nothing special about us, except who's staying there. It is the resident that people ought to be impressed with, not the furnishings, not what is immediately apparent, but the fact that the Lord has taken up residence there. You know, there are times that the farmers will sow seeds, and sometimes they'll draw on the crops, but we ought to be ready to preach. He says, be ready to preach the word. He says, in season and out of season. Always be there. Always sowing. And sometimes there's sowing and sometimes there's reaping. But we always ought to be ready there with the word. Being confident of this thing that he who has begun a good work is going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up. He's already invested too much to turn his back on you. He's already put too much love, too much care, too much effort into you already. He's not going to give up on you. And he addresses these people with the theme of unity because they are all the saints in Christ Jesus, with the bishops and deacons. The bishops are saints, the deacons are saints, everybody else there is saints as well. I noticed a pop-up ad when I was reading email pops up, says, you know, you can get tickets to the beatification of John Paul II. Oh, boy, I get to go to the beatification of John Paul II. You know, you could see it coming. They're going to make him into a saint, but he has to be beatified first. That means, to me, it sounds like they're going to pretty him up somehow or other. Beatification. Mother Teresa's going to be beatified, too. And then that's just said afterwards they get reset. You're not saints while you're alive, because saints aren't supposed to sin, and there are too many people who know you. So you get a saint after you die. That's when you get sainthood, as after you die. Then everybody who knew you real well is dead also. And then you can be a saint then, because nobody remembers anything you did wrong. So you can become a saint after that. But there's a sainthood, a steps for the sainthood, which can go on. And so the steps for beatification and sainthood can occur. So he said, you are sanctified by what the Lord has done. He says, to all the saints, he says, The saints is just another way of describing all believers, not a special status that has been achieved by any sacred or charitable duty. Saints are called saints simply because the Lord has sanctified them. He has set them apart for His special purposes. This is a description that has come to everyone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from their sins. All who are saved are His saints, because He alone has done the work of sanctifying them, setting them apart from the world. Although some believers are more sanctified than others in terms of their practical relationship to the Lord never intended for any religious organization to decide who would and who would not be a saint. A little boy had visited a cathedral with his parents, and he sees some. His mom goes by and shows him the pictures. People ask us if we have stained glass here at the chapel. I say we try to keep it clean. Okay. We do have stained glass. Okay. Just from time to time. We clean it, and then we don't have stained glass anymore. But lots of people have stained glass. I don't have a problem with it, really. But they have, he goes on the tour and says, here's St. Mark and St. Luke and St. There's all this, and boy, just so that's what a saint is. He later gives the definition that a saint, he says, is somebody that the light shines through. And you know, that's not a bad definition, is it? Because we are to be the lights in the world. Christ is the light of this world. And a saint is somebody that the light shines through. That's the purpose of that. We are to sanctify the Lord always in our hearts. It is to give Him a special place from which He can work His work. He says it's appropriate for us to work this way. And Paul, finally, he is thankful and he is joyful. And you'll find this, I did a word search on the different epistles, one on the computer and one you look in your concordance as well. What he talks about more here, are you ready to flip the pages? Get ready to flip the pages, I'll just show you. There's joy is mentioned more here than in several epistles put together, combined. It is the theme of joy. Guy King, in his commentary, calls this the joy way when talking about Philippians. He says, always, in verse 4, every prayer of mine making request with joy. If you're underlining, you can underline it. Verse 25, again, it is, having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. Chapter 2, verse 17, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Verse 18 of chapter 2. For the same cause do ye also joy and rejoice with me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. My brethren, beloved, long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. What about rejoicing? And the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 18. And everywhere, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice and will rejoice. Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Verse 17, I joy and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, you joy and rejoice with me. Verse 28 of chapter 2, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Philippians 3:1, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you. And then finally in verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Well, he said it again and again. We rejoice, verse 3 of chapter 3, in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He's the source of our celebration. He's the one who is special. He is the one who is our owner. The theme of humility also is shown here, because Paul is this, I'm a bondservant. I haven't gotten what I have deserved. I'm thankful to the Lord who has paid for our sins. And what we celebrate this morning, of course, is the fact that we are undeserving of anything. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, but we are only forgiven, as we said, if we trust Him. We repent of our sins and trust in Him, then we're saved. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Those who go to heaven are those who are forgiven of their sins. Those who go to hell are those who refuse to repent and believe. The theme of humility is shown here. And humility, he says in verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, according to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, son, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. How do you magnify Christ? How do you make the Lord of glory, who occupies the universe, any bigger? He says he'll be magnified in my body, or made greater. And certainly it would be the place of occupation which he has. Christ will be magnified. Christ will be seen more clearly by what I'm going to do. It says, I'm going to make sure that the Lord is seen and known, as he says there in the first verse, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, whatever occurs, he says, I might be executed. I might be put to death. That's not certain. I might go on and continue. Whatever the Lord does with me is for his benefit. Whether it's going to be by life or death, that's what I pray, is that I'm going to be magnifying the Lord. You know, you don't get out a magnifying glass in order to look at a magnifying glass. You get out a magnifying glass to look at something else and to see it more clearly. And our purpose to magnify the Lord is not to put ourselves on display, but that others might see Christ more clearly. And so he says, I'm going to magnify the Lord. I'm going to show how wonderful and how great and how loving and how gracious, how humble he was and how exalted he is now, how careful he is about us and how wonderful and majestic he is. I might do it by living, I might do it by dying. He says, but that is my purpose. That's why I'm here. And so he emphasizes the fact of his own humility, because that carries over. His humility carries over to what he expresses about the Lord in his descent from heaven to earth in his humility. He says, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to remain. Verse 24 says, I'm going to abide in the flesh. It's more needful for you. He says, I'm humble about these things. I'm not going to push myself. I'm not going to put myself to the forefront. The purpose of it is to promote others. And he says that in the opening verses of the second chapter. He says, fulfill you my joy that you may be like-minded of the same accord of the same mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You are not in competition with each other. And there were games held. This is where the Olympics were started here in Greece. And people were Olympic competitors. And the Greeks were very, very competitive. And the Macedonians were even, in northern Greece, were even very competitive with the Achaeans, the southern Greece, the Athenians and the Spartans and the others. Were in competition with the Macedonians, those in Thessalonica and Philippi and other areas. There was competition all the time. He says, you're not trying to do each other. Don't try to outdo each other. He says, nothing be done through strife or vainglory. He's talking about, you know, what you're trying to do to outdo everybody else. He said, the whole point for everybody striving together, and he calls them back to the days of King Philip II of Macedon, father of Alexander the Great, who developed the Macedonian phalanx. And I've referred to this before, but I'll say it again. Whenever you had to attack the phalanx, the soldiers had an 18-foot-long spear. Tuck it under this arm and hold it out for balance. 18 feet long. You're on the front row, you've got a shield. You're holding out your 18-foot-long spear. Behind you, another soldier with a spear, he's got an 18-foot-long spear also, and he's putting it over your shoulder. Someone in back of him, let's say 4 feet back, he has an 18-foot-long spear also over your shoulder. So you're over here with your spear, next row spear, the next row spear, the next row spear, and to sneak up on the phalanx, he said, it's like attacking a porcupine. You've got spear after spear after spear after spear. But if it starts to break apart, you try to do hand-to-hand combat with an 18-foot-long spear. It does not work well, and you end up very unwieldy. As a unit, worked very well. Broken apart, did not work well at all. What was the concept being discussed here by Paul? As we call back to this Macedonians, Philippi, for whom they were named, Philip of Macedon, father of Alexander. What was he saying? He says, you got to work together, and not the world will say, oh, I know, oh, gosh, that church, those people are bickering all the time. Oh, what, they pick out everything to argue about. That's what the world's looking for. They'll sniff it out. They'll look for it. They'll name it. He says, striving together, they knew what striving together meant and what success there was with the Macedonian armies whenever they were striving, fighting, working, setting a goal and going for it, working together. This is not individual athletic Olympic event. This is spiritual warfare, and you have to do it together. We are to be dedicated. We're owned by the Lord, so it makes sense. Then in verse 11 of chapter 1, you're filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God, filled with the fruits of righteousness, a sincere believer who is going to be guided in his knowledge and discernment by the love of the Lord, because he says this is what you want to be your guidance. He says the first thing he prays for, actually, isn't it? I thank my God upon every remembrance you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy, verse 4, then in verse 5, thankful for your fellowship. And what else is he praying for? He is praying that, as he says in verse 9, the first part is his thankfulness. And when he actually begins to make a request, he says in verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Knowledge not to be puffed up, because that was the tendency of the, they would have every kind of secret society and mysterious superstition you could have, and being initiated into a clique. He says, I'm praying that your love is going to abound in the knowledge that you receive. This is there for you to share, there for you to benefit, for you to know yourself and to know the Lord. That is the key to all other knowledge. If you know the Lord, you know He's a Savior. You know He's a Creator. You know He's the one who made you. And then if you know yourself, you know, I need a Creator. Obviously, I've gotten one. I need a Savior. I need a Lord. I am not capable of running my own life. And that's what every person needs to understand. He says, I fortunately, and Paul doesn't say, well, you know, I'm very well educated, a rabbi, expensive education, well off, but I'm afraid I'll fall into servitude. I'm the bond servant. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I don't really have any control anymore. Somebody else is telling me what to do and when to do it. But he says that. He said, I have got the best director, the best master, the best Lord, the best God that you can imagine. In fact, it's even beyond all you'd ask or think. In fact, He's able to do abundantly above all that we can imagine. He says, you couldn't think of one, and if you did think of one, just tell yourself He's better than what you think. He says, the person who is running my life, oh, he's so much better. Oh, boy, I tried running it. You should have swung a miss. It looked pretty good on the outside, though. Oh, I was blameless as far as everybody else did, but what inner turmoil. In fact, whenever the Lord said it to knock me down physically, He said, it's hard for you to resist the prodding. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you, Paul. You're having a tough time. You look like you're on an easy street compared to everybody else. He says, but you're having a hard time kicking against the poking into your conscience by the Word of God. And that young man whom you stood over and approved of his death, his words are still ringing in your ears and still haunting your heart, because you know what he was saying about Jesus was true. Yes, that is the case. He is the one who is resistant of these things. He says, and I pray that your love would abound in your knowledge and in your judgment. So that whenever you make decisions about others, there'll be love will be the overriding principle of that. Your care about other people will affect how you make your decisions. Your knowledge which you have about matters won't be to outdo somebody else with your amount of information, but it will be out of love for others that you might be able to use what you know for the benefit of others. And Paul, who had the education beyond anyone else there in his age, knew the Greek, knew the Latin. He goes and speaks from place to place, and you don't see about him bothering these things. He does say to the Corinthians, I was weak with words to them, because they were accustomed to the fluency of the orators. He says, but he didn't have to just stop and go to school again and learn these things. He was fluent in his knowledge and in his understanding, but the overriding principle and the help which he got from the Lord was because of his love for others. God wanted him to know these things because he wanted him to share the truth from these things. He says, I'm going to glorify, I'm going to praise, I'm going to be thankful to the Lord. I'm going to be dedicated to Him. The Lord is deserving of all the praise and glory, and we ourselves benefit by doing what He desires. And generally speaking, don't benefit by doing what we desire. Only whenever our desires are coinciding with His can we have peace. Otherwise, we're going to bring sorrow, we're going to bring disappointment both to Himself and to us. And the reason why the Lord leads us in paths of righteousness. Psalm 23:3 says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The purpose of the slave was to honor his master, his owner. God says, I am the Lord, there is no other. That is my name, my glory, will I not give to another. It says, God is here to get the glory. The purpose, and when he says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the whole point is not that we're going to go after the things that we need, but go after the kingdom of God so the things we need will come to us from the Lord and we'll be appreciative for him, not as a result of our seeking after them, but as a side effect of our seeking the Lord. He says, all these other things will be added unto you. You should be filled with the fruits of righteousness. So love, then, we've got to correct doctrinal errors. It's going to need to be in love when approaching people whose maybe understanding of the Scriptures is different from ours. We're to be, the Lord tells them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he says, you're to be as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You have to understand that you're not trying to win an argument, but to win a soul. You're trying to get people to understand their lost condition and God's gift, his free gift of everlasting life to them. He is also here in this theme, the theme of endurance, and we'll close with this one. Enduring. In what way is Paul enduring? Is he keeping on, keeping up with what he is doing? He does compare himself to the athlete. And there in chapter 3, he says, I'm going to press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Press toward means the same thing as to follow after. There in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not as though I'd already attained, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The prize is the crown of righteousness mentioned in 2 Timothy 4. That he's going to award to those who are, as he says, who have finished the course, kept the faith. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus, chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, or the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Eventually, we're going to be caught up. There's going to be a rapture of the church. Those who know Christ as Savior will be separated. Those who do not know the Lord as Savior will be left here upon the earth to undergo the tribulation. 7 years of relative peace, then 3.5 years of the great tribulation, judgments upon the earth, plagues, pestilence, war, disease, judgments of God. For those who know Christ, they'll be caught up together. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. John hears the call in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Come up here. I'm going to show you things that are going to happen hereafter. And here in, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He's going to change. He has the power to change, to fashion us, to fashion our bodies, to be like him, our body fashioned like his glorious body, having the resurrection of the body as well as the renewing of the spirit. Each individual, though, whenever you think about it, is called upward every day. Aren't we always called upward? He says, I press toward the mark for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we sing that song sometimes, doesn't it? Jesus calls us. Or the tumult of the life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, a sweet voice called us, saying, Christian, follow me. Are we always upwardly called? Doesn't the Lord always want us to be near to him? Isn't that the purpose of the whole redemption story, that where I am, there you may be also? Isn't there always an upward call, though we may be eventually summoned? Though I'm trying to speak on time and end on time, you may hear at any moment a sound. Anything can be interrupted by a call that says, come up here. And that'll be it. Whatever attachments, whatever we're looking forward to, whatever we have possessed, whatever plans we have, whatever we've dreaded, will just be for us a faint memory as we're there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always this upward call. We're to praise and worship. You know, in the meantime, we are called upward. We are called, as is to speak before the Lord. There's an upward call. As Hezekiah, whenever Sennacherib and the others would present before him, and the Assyrians would come to besiege the city of Jerusalem, and he would receive from the Rabshakeh this ultimatum to surrender. Is your God any better than the other gods? That's a real question. They haven't been able to protect their cities, have they? Hezekiah goes to the temple and lays. This is a challenge of the world. He lays it before the Lord. We are having day by day the Spirit beseeching us for that upward call to be in the presence of the Lord, to bring our petitions before the throne of grace, to bring our praises before the Lord. We, the undeserving, are in His presence daily, though we do not realize. It is not His awareness of us that ever diminishes. It's us. It's our awareness of Him, isn't it, that diminishes, that fades, that is tempted to fall away. Now, the Lord is always aware of His servants, of His people, of His children. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and these others have been called to endure hardships with the Lord's example before them, to take the lowly place, a servant's place, and then when their labors have concluded, to enter into the joy of the Lord. We go before the throne of grace. We are called upwardly. We, by the Spirit, can be in the presence of the Lord. One day to be before Him, and at the judgment seat as the bema before Him, to receive the reward in heaven is not a reward. Rewards are received after a person is in heaven. Hell is a reward. As the apostle would say, the Lord reward him according to his works. We can be thankful that we're not going to be rewarded on account of our sins. Will we be rewarded on account of our works? Yes, that is true, to receive whatever merit, whatever reward the Lord, whatever responsibility He would have for us in glory and in His kingdom, that will be done. But heaven is not a reward. It is a free gift. It is the home of the owner who decides who will and who will not be there. And He said that He makes that decision based on the repentance and His extension of forgiveness, which He offers freely to all. Repent and believe and be saved. Come up here, the Lord says. He still says that to each one of us by His Spirit every day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the guidance which we have from Your Word, the Spirit which is speaking, which spoke through the Apostle Paul there during those times. Though he was incarcerated, yet he could speak out to those. He gave the freedom to enter into Your throne room by grace, by the Spirit. Lord, we thank You that we have this opportunity also. We know that we are seen by You all the time. We thank You, Lord, for that fact. And as we are seen by You, may we be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord, we thank You that we can approach someone who was there and lay, as it were, all our petitions before Him and be thankful as it is for His work done in our behalf, the completion of it, the completeness of it, the perfection of it. Lord, we thank You that our trust is in someone who can be trusted. Lord, I pray that You would speak to every heart as You know every need here this morning. You know what the needs are in my heart and every individual's heart. May we be striving together for the faith of the gospel, Lord, and love and care for one another. Father, the challenge is there for us, and the comfort we have from Your guidance, we give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to speak to us, we'd be glad to talk to you and open God's Word to you.